How many of you have a hobby? I want you to take a few seconds and write down a couple of your hobbies down in your notepad, maybe in the back of your book or something. Write down a couple of your hobbies. You know, when I was growing up, I had Legos, and I was the Lego man, and I had lots and lots of Legos, and that was my hobby. And if I had time, it still would be my hobby. Hobbies are great, aren't they? They can be fun. They can be exciting. What is a hobby, though? Well, one definition says that a hobby is a spare time recreational pursuit. A spare time recreational pursuit. It's something, in other words, you pursue in your spare time. It's not your main job. It's not what brings food to the table. It's not things that you have to do, like, you know, getting your hair cut and brushing your teeth and things. It's something you pursue in your spare time. A hobby can help reduce stress. Maybe your hobbies that you've written down, maybe one or both of them, you find relaxing. You know, there's the saying, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Hobbies can help us become or be interesting people. They can show our creative side. Hobbies keep us from being dull and boring. Hobbies are very good, though, at taking all of our spare money, aren't they? Especially if we have a really expensive hobby, like fixing up old cars or something, or, you know, being, you know, having a hobby of always having to have the latest technology gadget or something. Hobbies are very good about taking our spare money. Well, some of the hobbies that maybe you wrote down include hunting or fishing, maybe crafts, woodworking, exercise. My favorite hobby is eating desserts. Flying airplanes, model trains perhaps. Fixing up and working on old cars or trucks. Gardening, knitting. Perhaps journaling, musical instruments of some sort. Painting, photography, aquariums, puzzles, outdoor activities like camping and hiking and climbing. Perhaps you like to go to symphonies or other concerts. Maybe you go dancing on the weekends. Hobbies are casual. They're usually not something we take serious, are they? They're something fun. It's kind of something we do in our spare time. Like our definition at the beginning, it's something we pursue in our spare time. It's a recreational activity. These are all great hobbies. And if you don't have a hobby, if your sheet is blank, you should get a hobby. Hobbies are known to help you stay happy, help you have a balanced lifestyle. Hobbies are a good thing. How many of you wrote down any of these things, though, as your hobby? Church. Loving your neighbors. Having compassion for others. Giving of your time. How about this one? Seeking out sin in your life. Showing concern for others, praying, fasting, Bible study. Any of those? Repentance. Visiting and taking care of the widows among us, the widowers, the older group, the fatherless. Anybody have a hobby of paying tithes? Practicing godly love or meditation? Those are not generally hobbies that we would consider, are they? Why is that? I think it's interesting that nothing from that last list is probably on any of our lists. You might say, though, yeah, but those are all things I have to do, right? I have to go to church, I have to pay tithes, I have to practice godly love, I have to, you know, seek out the sin in my life and try to repent from it. Well, you're right, you do. God says you have to do all those things. Revelation 22:14, God tells us that we have to do those things if we want to be in the kingdom. Blessed are they that do my commandments, for they can inherit the kingdom. They can walk through the gates. So we can draw a simple conclusion and say that God really shouldn't be our hobby, right? God shouldn't be our hobby. We have hobbies, the outdoor things, the knitting, the journaling, all the others that we can come up with, the things that are on your list. But God should not be there. And that's a good thing. God should not be on our hobby list. So let's ask your question then. When the going gets tough, what ends up getting the boot? What's the first thing to go? You lose your job, the budget gets tight. What's the first thing to go? It's your hobbies, isn't it? Your hobbies are generally the first thing to go. Do you cut the mortgage payment so that you can pay for some extra parts for that antique car sitting in the garage? Probably not. Do you stop buying groceries so that you can pay for the season tickets with the symphony? No. Do you stop putting car in the gas just so that you can continue taking your music lessons? No. The hobby's the first thing to go, isn't it? When the going gets rough, the hobby gets going. The hobby's out the window. So what about us on the spiritual side? Since we haven't formally listed anything godly on our hobby list, it doesn't mean to say, though, that when the going gets rough, some of those things aren't what gets lost. Turn with me over to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Things will get tough. We'll have bumps and bruises. We'll have bumps and hiccups along the road of our spiritual life. Let's read what Paul here writes to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 12, Paul writes, "And all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Oh, that's kind of a tough one, isn't it? All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You could say it's guaranteed. If you want to live God's way of life, you're going to be persecuted. Well, how fun can that be? Brethren, the simple statement is that we cannot be hobby Christians. We can't be hobby Christians. We can't let our relationship with God dwindle and fall apart and find itself in need of tremendous amounts of repair when the going gets rough. When persecution and afflictions come our way, those of all times, those are the times that we need to buckle down. Those are the times that we need to find ourselves on our knees with our nose in the Bible. Those are the times to draw even closer to God, to step up our relationship with Him. Today, brethren, let's be resolute in not letting persecutions make our God, make your God, a hobby. Persecution should not make God one of our hobbies. Have you considered perhaps why individuals are persecuted? Have you ever thought about the topic of persecution and the subject of persecution? It's not necessarily something fun to think about, is it? We always think of really bad things when we think of being persecuted. But can persecution be good? Can it be profitable? Can anything good come from persecution? Does persecution directly indicate obedience to God? If we're persecuted, does that automatically mean we must be doing something right? In other words, if you're persecuted, does that mean people see you as different, maybe as weird? A member, perhaps, of some strange organization that goes to church on Saturday and does all these other Old Testament things. When was the last time you thought about persecution? When was the last time you yourself were persecuted? Maybe you feel that persecution was for the people of the Old Testament, you know, long, long time ago, the people that are talked about in Hebrews 11. Maybe you look toward the future and you read about some of the prophecies in the Bible and say, oh, I hope I'm not here for those times, for that persecution. What kind of persecutions are there, though? What are some persecutions? Well, let's go ahead and turn back to Hebrews 11. Let's read of some persecutions that affected God's church. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's start in verse 35. Toward the middle part there, others were tortured. Oh, well, let's stop right there. I'm not into the torture thing. Let's not do that. Is there some way around this, we might ask? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and chains of imprisonment. When was the last time anybody here was put in front of a court of law and mocked and kind of had a fake court that judged incorrectly against you and you were wrongly imprisoned for life, perhaps? Verse 37, some were stoned, some were sawn in two. The sawn in two here traditionally is thought to be in perhaps in reference to the prophet Isaiah. That certainly couldn't have been fun. I'm sure nobody lining up to be stoned or be sawn in two. Others were tempted. They were slain with the sword. I'm sure it wasn't a quick death, though, with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Not a whole lot of fun things going on here, is there? Let's go back and talk about the hobbies. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Persecution doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun, does it? Kind of sounds like something that most of us would like to endure. To, you know, be removed from, not have to deal with. There's some historical accounts, too, that talk about persecutions, about extreme hatred toward those that follow God. Back in the second century, New Testament members were hugely affected by movements that were defined simply as hatred toward God. God haters, people that hated this way of life. You can read about some of those in Romans 1 and the book of Esther. They talk about these persecutions that some of the Old Testament, some of the early New Testament Christians had to go through. Second century New Testament members in the early 100s AD were literally put on a stake and lit on fire. And that's how they lit the main street going down the town. Horrible things that happen to individuals that follow God's way of life. When was the last time, though, you heard of any of these things going on? CNN didn't tout anybody being burned at the stake or being sawn in two or being killed with a sword. We do have a Filipino member that was wrongly accused. It was mentioned in one of the recent videos. She was tried in court, imprisoned for life. But what about us? What's the reality of all of this, of persecution? We don't really find ourselves being persecuted today, do we? No one's threatening our life. No one's waving the sword in our face, telling us that, oh, if you go to church, we're going to do bad things to you when you get home. We're not really persecuted here, are we? Or are we? Maybe we are and we don't know it. Turn with me over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin reading in verse 19. First Peter 2, verse 19, breaking into the thought here, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. This word endures grief is a type of persecution. Ah, well, there's a whole new world I hadn't thought about. Maybe we do endure persecution. Maybe we are persecuted. Maybe we are enduring grief, as Peter writes here. Here we're talking about not just being sawn in two, not talking about you know, the fingernails and all the other bad things that we know of. This is just simply enduring grief. Thayer's defines this Greek word grief as sorrow or pain or affliction. How many of you are afflicted? How many of you have gone through some severe trial lately because of what you believe, because of this religion that you practice? How many are mocked for not keeping Christmas? Simple things in some way. Certainly no swords or fires are involved here. How many are not accepted because you can't go to some school activity on the Sabbath, or you can't participate in some game, or you can't go see a show? How many are poked fun at? How many are discounted? How many kind of get the cold shoulder rub off because you weren't at the company party on Friday night? Wow, did we have a hoot of a time? Don't really remember it, but how many of us kind of get the cold shoulder because we keep this weird religion? We have these weird set of beliefs. We actually have morals. We practice morals. Those also, brethren, are a type of persecutions. Peter says that this is commendable. In verse 19, this is commendable because if conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. You know, if you go and you do something wrong and you know you've done something wrong and you're penalized for it, well, yeah, okay. You know, you can kind of justify it and say, well, yeah, I did that wrong and I expect to receive that penalty. If you speed down the freeway and the photo cameras catch you and you get a ticket in the mail, yeah, I saw that one coming. What about the second half of this verse, though? When you do good and suffer, and you have endurance, the word patiently there actually means endurance, this is commendable before God. So there's something different here. If we're punished, if we endure persecutions, you might say, because of what we do, because of the fact that we keep the words here in our lap, we do what God says, then God says that's commendable. That's good. That's a good thing. Turn with me over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. Let's read about a young man that came up and talked to Christ. Had a very serious question he wanted to ask him. Matthew chapter 19. And in verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing should I do that I may have eternal life? It's a valid question, don't you think? Why memorize all these things and go through all these rituals and do X, Y, and Z? You know, what do I have to do so that I can have eternal life? Christ said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good but one. That is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And just like many of us, we could probably say the same thing back to Christ. Well, which ones? Thinking, well, we've kept all of these laws that we're aware of. I wonder if there's a secret that maybe I don't know about. Maybe there's something that I've missed. Verse 18, Christ replies and says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's relatively easy, don't you think, to keep some of the physical aspects of the law. It's kind of easy to keep those things, right? It's easy to go to church. It's certainly easy to go to the feast. I like that one. Really easy to go to the feast. Easy not to eat pork. Easy not to eat shrimp and all the things that eat off the bottom of the ocean and that filter the water. It's easy not to smoke. It stinks anyways. Maybe even tithing. Might be easy to do some of those physical things, don't you think? And that's probably what this young ruler here was getting to. Well, which ones? I already do all these physical things. Is there something else, or can you just tap me on the shoulder and I'll be good to go for eternal life? What about the spiritual side, though? Jesus goes on in verse 21 and says, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Oh, now it gets tough. Now it gets tough. We have to give of ourselves. We have to practice godly love. We have to endure all this mockeries. Endure all the persecutions. We have to endure the cold shoulders. We have to endure losing our jobs. I lost count the number of times my middle brother lost his job. It seemed like almost every feast, the boss would say, if you go to the feast, don't expect a job when you come home. No, he'd go to the feast, and sure enough, he had no job. Sabbath after Sabbath, feast after feast. It literally lost count. What about those things? Is that easy to endure? Is it easy to endure the cold shoulders? We might shrug them off, but you know, if somebody asks us a question as far as why we do something at the lunch table and they discount us, blow you off as weird, doesn't feel too good, does it? Here Christ is telling this guy in verse 21 that he has to buckle down. He has to get ready for some persecutions. In some ways, he has to welcome the persecutions. Because as we read earlier, persecutions come as part of the journey. Brethren, if we aren't 100% committed to God's way of life, then you can say that we hold God out at a distance. We consider him a hobby. If we're not willing to commit 100% to God, then God's a hobby. We should just go ahead and add him to the list that's in our notebook. Journaling, scrapbooking, obeying God. We have to be 100% committed to God. We have to endure through all these things, through all the persecutions. Will they get tougher? I'm sure they probably will. But look forward to the persecutions that you have now. We're actually only 9 weeks away from Passover. Can you believe it? It seems like we just came home from the feast. We're 9 weeks away from Passover. Do a little bit of searching. Find out if there are times in your life where you do consider God a hobby. And maybe it's not intentional, but are there things in our life where we kind of get sidetracked and, oh, you know, for convenience sake, let's push that off. Let's just tweet this just real quick. I'll repent about it later. I'll go forward with this and I can always repent of it some other time. I'll repent of it when I get home. Being about God's business, brethren, is about being 100% committed to God. And it's about not making God a hobby. God can't be a hobby. We need to buck the societal system. Society says, oh, you should do all these things. You should go out and party on Friday nights and have a few too many. That's what the bartender wants anyway. They just want more tips. And society is messed up around us, aren't they? They really are. Society is in a world of hurt. We need to be bucking that system. We need to stand strong for God. We need to make sure that he's not a hobby in our life, that he doesn't rank up there with, you know, go climbing or hiking or camping. Remember our earlier definition of hobby? It's something we do in our spare time. It's a recreational pursuit. Those are definitions that we should never put on top of God, of his way of life. We should not be pursuing God in our spare time. We should be doing the other things in our spare time, but we should not be maintaining our relationship with God in our spare time. The prayer, the Bible study, the fasting, the meditation, all the other things that go into this way of life. Those things should not be done in our spare time. We should pursue them, that's correct, but they should not be a hobby. Turn with me over to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, chapter 8. I think this is one of our key scriptures this afternoon. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. I think this is an interesting question that we'll read here in a minute. There's obviously an answer that's very obvious to it. There's an obvious answer to it. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, if I haven't read an obvious answer, that's certainly it, isn't it? Who can separate us from Christ? Who can pull us away from this religion? Who can make us stop going to church on Saturday? Oh, nobody! I'm going, I'm committed, I'm 100% there. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The fingernail thing, the fires and the torches and the saws and all that stuff, can that separate us from the love of Christ? You can reword verse 35 and say, who or what's going to make God a hobby for us? Who or what situation will come along that will cause God to become a hobby in our life? That's the modern day version of verse 35. What thing can happen, will happen, has happened in your life that causes you to think of God as a hobby? As something you do in your spare time. Something you do when it's convenient. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, brethren, should cause God to become a hobby in our life. The phrase in verse 38, for I am persuaded that all these things, this won't happen. In Greek, it means to trust, to have confidence, to be confident. Can we be confident that nothing will change our relationship with God? That absolutely in no way will God become a hobby for us? Are we confident in that? Or are we a little rocky, tossy-turvy, small boat on the big ocean waves kind of a thing? We need to be confident. We need to have that assurance. We need to pray to God and ask Him to give us this kind of confidence, to give us this kind of strength, that when things come along in our life, no matter if it's the small shrug off at the water cooler or something more serious down the road, that we can say with confidence, I don't care what you're going to do to me, I'm not budging. These are my convictions. This is what I stand for. And nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to change that. Brethren, we should be so locked on God that nothing can pull us away. Think of yourself as a gigantic padlock, locked on the arms of Christ and God. You know, the big combo, dealy, gigantic, nobody knows the combination, not even you. You're so locked on that nothing can pull you off. Are you that way now? Am I that way now? Are there things in my life that I can look at and say, I wasn't too good there? Hobbies are a wonderful thing to have. They're great at reducing stress. They're good for overall mental and physical health. But God should not be listed among our hobbies. Living this way of life cannot take a second chair. Can't take a second chair. You're familiar with orchestras. There's always the first chair. It's the chair nearest to the audience. It's the one right up next to the conductor. He gets all the praise. When the orchestra does the great job, who gets praised? the die in the first chair, isn't it? The first chair is where the leadership is. It's where the best sits. Somebody that's second rate at playing the violin doesn't get to sit in the first chair. He's back in one of the other chairs. The first chair, though, that's the best. That's where the leadership is. As God followers, we need to be in that first chair. We need to be in that first chair. Anything else, brethren, is simply not good enough. None of the other chairs are good enough. We must have endurance. We must have perseverance. And we must have the desire to be seated in that first chair. To be the first chair in God's orchestra. This way of life cannot be a hobby. Because if it's a hobby, then we'll find ourselves in one of the other seats. And when Christ comes, He'll welcome the first chairs to come into His kingdom. Persecution will come. It'll test us. It'll wear us down. We'll get tired. We'll get weary. We'll start to slow down. We'll start to sulk and hunch over and, oh, woe is me. And we'll get tired. And Satan will be right there to try to take ample opportunity of jumping all over that chance to kick you out of your first chair. Satan wants to deceive us. He wants to deceive us in going our own way, doing whatever we want, making our own choices. Because if he can, then he's created a hobby. He's turned God into a hobby in our life. If God's not primary in our life, if we're not in that first chair in the orchestra, then temptations, tests, wiles of the devil, lusts, they can and they will overcome us. And then God becomes a hobby. Turn over to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Let's read of a parable that Christ spoke about. Matthew chapter 13. Let's begin reading in verse 3. Here he's talking to a great multitude. Verse 2, he gets into a boat and he goes and he begins talking to the multitude from the boat. And he spoke many things to them in parables. Verse 3, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have enough earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up and choked them. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We've read this parable, I'm sure, many, many times. Parable of the sower. Four types of Christians are described here. There's the wayside seed Christians. There's the stony seed Christians. There's the thorny Christians. And there's the good ground Christians. Which ones are you? Which type of Christian are you? If you're a hobby Christian, you're going to be one of the first three. You're going to be either the seed that was thrown by the roadside, or you're to be choked out by the cares of this world. You'd be so focused on protecting yourself, protecting your family, taking care of things in your life, that God becomes a hobby. And those things come up and they choke you out. In verse 18, Christ goes on to explain the parable. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. The seed was there. I picked up the magazine. Yeah, that's kind of interesting. Oh, a church on Saturday. That's different. If he doesn't advance that knowledge, though, if he doesn't pray to God and look to him, then the wicked one comes, snatches away that which was sown in his heart. He ends up talking to the guy at the water cooler. And he doesn't light the cold shoulder thing, so out it goes. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he stumbles. God becomes a hobby. Persecution comes. Ah, that's tough. That's hard. I don't want to do that. That hurts. And so God becomes a hobby. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and cares, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, some 30. These are the individuals, brethren, that we all need to be. These are the individuals that you and I need to strive for, that we need to overcome. We need to make sure to endure through those persecutions. They can be tough, though, can't they? The persecutions. Nobody likes to be joked at or jeered at. Nobody likes to have bad things done to us. The Christians that are talked about here, the first three groups, they're simply going through the motions. Going through the motions is something that a hobbyist does. You go through the motions. You make the pretty quilt and it goes up inside the closet. You're just doing it for doing's sake. We can't just go through the motions, brethren. We cannot be hobby Christians. There has to be more depth. That seed has to go deep into the ground. It has to go deep into God's word. Similarly, we have to search deep within ourselves. Passover is 9 weeks away. It's going to come up fast. It's going to be here before we know it. We need to search your heart, my heart, all of our hearts, our minds. We need to find out where we stand. Are we a hobbyist or are we committed? Turn over to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here Paul writes to a church that seemingly was doing okay. The church there at Thessalonica seemed to kind of have some things together for the most part. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes them and says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." How many hobbies do you have that you can say something like this verse about, where it goes out and it covers everyone? The love of that hobby abounds. It's not possible, is it? Generally, hobbies are for you, maybe for your family, maybe for some friends. God's way of life, though, abounds. And when a church is successful and they prosper spiritually speaking, God's love abounds. And here Paul is commending them for that. Verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience. Again, it should say endurance. And faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. Word got all the way back to Paul about the tribulations, about the persecutions, about the things that these members were going through. And Paul writes to them and says, good job. Keep up the good work. You're doing the right thing. You're making the right choices. Hang in there and stay strong. Don't let things shake you. Jobs might be tight, jobs might be lost. Budget might be tight, food might be tight, bills might be tight. Persecution can go a lot farther than that, though. And when it does come, no matter what level of difficulty or severity, we need to hang in there. We need to endure. We need to push our way through it. We need to stay close to the trunk of the tree. Don't go out and start searching all the fringe off the tree. What happens to a tree branch the farther out you get? It breaks, doesn't it? And you're no longer with the tree. God has become a hobby, and now you're an on-the-ground Christian instead of a close-to-the-trunk of the tree of God Christian. Continuing here in 2 Thessalonians, verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also experience. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are a troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Those who persecute God's people will have their own judgment. They'll have their own judgment. They'll receive their conversation with God. I'm sure it won't be a pretty one. God will come down and he'll take care of those who has persecuted his church and persecuted his people for following his way of life, for following his laws and his commandments. Your job, my job, though, is to remain faithful to God. Endure through the persecutions. Endure through the hard times. Endure through the tough situations. The times when you wish you just throw up your hands and say, I give up. I'm done. That's the last straw. Our job, brethren, is to remain faithful to God. To endure through those persecutions. To not be a hobby Christian. Proverbs 14, verse 2 says, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. People who are not of God indirectly express their hostility toward who? Do they express their hostility toward other people that don't follow God? Or do they always seem to seek us out? They're always seeking vengeance on us, aren't they? People who are not of God express their hostility by venting their frustrations on God's people. I'm sure Satan has a hand in that. Peter says this quite well if you turn back over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. In regard to these, he's referencing verses up above of talking about societal desires and lusts of the flesh. In regard to these, they think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of debauchery, and therefore they speak evil of you. How many situations, how many stories can we tell of where we were invited to go someplace or go do something and we decline because we know it's not right? And those people start joking. Ah, oh, well, you can't have a fourth beer with us at the bar. Come on. It's just a beer. We're all having the third round. Why can't you? They think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of debauchery. Society thinks it's normal. It's normal to do all these weird things, to have all these weird passions and lusts and desires of the flesh. And they think we're weird. Some of us might be a little weird, but the point is, though, that we're with God, and God is not a hobby. God should never be a hobby. And if we're with God, as one scripture says, then who can be against us? Much of the persecution that Christians endure are really directed toward Christ. They're not really upset with us. because we won't go out and do all these bad things with them. Society says they're good, but we say they're bad. God says they're bad. People, are they really upset with us, or are they upset at the morals that we have, the standard that we have, the things that we hold ourselves to? In some ways, they're really directed toward Christ, the life that he lived. He's got the big target on his back. Do you ever smile to yourself when someone dismisses you at the water cooler? Or they dismiss you at work because you won't go out and stay up late and party hard with them? You do what? You go where? You go to what church? You have what belief? You do what from the Old Testament? Oh, how foolish are you? Those things were done away with. Come party with us. Have fun. And secretly down inside, you smile, you nod, and you say a little prayer on your way back to your desk. Let's continue here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Drop down to verse 12. Here we read more about Christ being the real target for these individuals. Verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't think it strange when you fall into persecutions. Don't think it strange when people hate you, when they despise you, and they're so sick of your religion that they could choke something. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Whoa, where did this come from? Why are you upset at me now? Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Christ is the real target for these individuals, for the ones that persecute God's true church, that persecute God's people. Satan's really using them to attack Christ, to attack the God family. So what kind of response should we have toward those that persecute us? Let's drop down to verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. We should give thanks to God. Praise God. Give him thanks. Glorify God. Because of the persecution that we go through. Because of the trials that we suffer through. Because of the comments, the verbal wranglings that we have to deal with, that we have to hear. Obviously, probably more severe things down the road. But we should give God glory for those things. Because it's because we keep God's law that they're even lashing out at God's people. We should always be reflecting the character of our Heavenly Father. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. We should strive to live the proper example, no matter the situation that we find ourselves in. We should live as vibrant examples of this way of life that we have, this relationship that we have, regardless of what happens to us physically or emotionally. We should reflect the character of God always, no matter the situation, no matter the persecution, no matter the tribulation that we go through, the trials, the pains, the afflictions. Matthew 5:44 speaks about this. Matthew chapter 5. Here Christ tells us that it's with love and kindness and proper actions and deeds that we should be responding to these individuals who cause us grief, who persecute God's church. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies. If someone's coming at you with a sword, do you think they're a friend or an enemy? Regardless, Christ tells us to love our enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. When was the last time you prayed for your boss that is always after you for working on Friday nights or Saturdays? When was the last time you prayed for the college professor, perhaps, that's giving you a hard time because of the feast? When was the last time you prayed for these individuals that causes grief? Christ says that's what we should be doing. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God's the ultimate judge. And God will set things straight in his time. It's hard, though, isn't it? It's easy for people to get our goat, you might say. It's easy for people to rile us up. Oh, can you believe what Johnny said at work today? Oh, I wish they'd fire him. It's easy for people to get our goat. But God says to love them. Want the best for them. They're future sons and daughters of God as well in the future. God's just not working with them right now. In conclusion, please turn back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Let's pick up the second half of the story we read earlier about the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10. This is a parallel account. We read the first half in Matthew. And afterwards, Christ has a little conversation with his disciples about what just happened, about the conversation with this rich young ruler. Remember, the young man came up to him and said, "Hey, what should I do?" And Christ said, "Keep the laws." And he says, "I already do that. What else?" And he goes on and tells the young man what he should do. Mark 10, and let's begin reading in verse 28. And Peter says to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Christ, we've done this. We've sold everything we have. We've given our life to you. We have nothing but the clothes on our back," you might say. "We are committed to you. We do all these things. We have left all and followed you." Verse 29, and Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers, sisters and mothers, children and lands, with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." God's saying you're not going to go through these things for nothing. You're absolutely not going through these things for nothing. Think to the story of Job. How much did he lose? He lost everything. And at the end of the story, how much did he gain? He gained everything. God gave it back to him 100-fold. And it is the same with us. Persecutions are not for naught. They're not for anything. There's a reason for persecutions. There's a reason for the trials that we go through, for the tough times. And God will pay us back for those. Brethren, do we have faith strong enough to endure persecution? Or are we just playing church? Are we just playing church? Or are we ready to take hold of the trials in our life, the tough situations? Wrestle them to the ground. Is church a hobby to us? Or is journaling a hobby to us? If we're playing church, then God is a hobby, and therefore it's a waste of time. And why would you waste your time on something that's a waste of time? We have to make our choice, and then we have to fully commit to it. Passover is 9 weeks away. Let's take this time to recommit to God. Let's recommit to this way of life. This religion that we practice cannot be a hobby. Because if it is, we're going to crack and we're going to fail when the persecutions do come. But if we're strong in Christ, if our relationship is tight, then we will endure through those persecutions. Brother, we need to go to God. We need to ask Him for help. We need to ask Him for help in building a loving, trusting relationship with Him. One that can endure all the trials that we face. One that can endure the tribulations and the persecutions, the griefs that we encounter. Brethren, keep God a priority in your life and don't ever turn Him into a hobby.